The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Okay, we move right into our portion of study this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This is our second week in this segment. We've been going through the book, as you know, for a number of weeks now. We see in verse 1 the initial command regarding sanctification. The Apostle Paul is interested in, although he's absent, is interested in expanding the horizons of the Thessalonian believers, reminding them of what they need to know and how they need to grow. And so he gives them the initial command regarding sanctification in that first part of verse 1 where he says, "Finally then, brothers, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus." So he's giving them words that are inspired of God. They are the words of the Lord Jesus. They are Great Commission kind of words. Not in the sense of go therefore into the world and preach the gospel, but teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Though that sense of the Great Commission. And then he gives them a reminder regarding their sanctification. At the end of the verse, he says, "Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." We're just reviewing for a moment what we did last time. So he reminds them of what they had learned before, that he had taught to them in the weeks that he was with them, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. He reminds them, you know how you ought to walk. So we looked at the idea of oughtness and how we ought to walk. We looked at what it means to walk and to please God. To please God means that God is satisfied with our conduct. And we saw how they were already doing that to some measure, and yet he asks them to abound more and more. So they were in possession of the truth already that they needed in order to live for Christ. There is nobody who has been in the church for any length of time who could claim that they don't know what the Lord wants them to do. And besides, even if you haven't been long in the Lord, you know that because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you kind of have an idea already about what is right and what is wrong and how you should be conducting yourself. You may not be as mature as you should be if you're a young believer, but you'll come along and you know. So then he's asking them to abound yet more and more in this. And he uses a phrase that he used in chapter 3, verse 12, when he said, "And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do toward you." So this idea of abounding is the idea we said of multiplying, of repeated addition, so that they would be growing in their Christian life. And we also mentioned, of course, without growth, there's a question about whether there's any life at all. But if there is growth and there is a level of peace and assurance, despite the fact that we never attain perfection in this life, more and more is always possible. So now Paul gives a renewed call to sanctification after the reminder about it and the initial command of it. He turns to a renewed call to sanctification, and that's in verses 3 to 6. And this is the new stuff for today. He reviewed the things that he commanded them before in the Lord for Christian life, and they're in the overall category of sanctification. He says that in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he adds to that some details, or really a definition of what that is. He starts out, though, with this phrase, "This is the will of God." This is the will of God. Used to be, I don't know if it is as much now. Maybe I'm a little bit disconnected from the scene as it used to be in Christian circles, just because I'm sort of in this circle here very much, and focused among our folks and our kind of theology, but it used to be very common for people to ask, what is God's will for me? And many times in the kind of traditional view of things, they wrongly sought that will of God and signs and impressions and fleeces and maybe even voices or feelings, circumstances, and the like. Basically, when people want to know God's will, they often want to know what God has not revealed to them yet, or that He, or they want to know something that God's not going to reveal to them in advance. Sometimes the question, what is God's will for me, is basically, God, would you show me the future so I know what to do? And God is not going to do that for us. He's never promised to do that for us. Instead, our contention is we should be looking at what God has already revealed for us so that we know what He wants us to do. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. If you just look up the phrase, the will of God, as I did earlier in my study, you'll find this phrase used numerous times. And so there's no mystery as to what it is. And you can really form a good theology for what God's will is for us without even, you know, going to the extremes of fleeces and all this kind of strange approaches to try to discern God's will. And you can build that starting just from these verses that I'll share with you just now, plus many others, which we won't get into. But I'll read some of them for you tonight from Scripture, just so you have an idea. Jesus says in Mark 3:35 regarding the will of God, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And I glean from this that God's will for us is to keep His commands. That is God's moral will, we could call it, just for convenient shorthand. That is His expressed desire for us as to how we live. I think we got into this discussion a little bit on Saturday, didn't we? I didn't really think of that until just now, but that is, we were speaking about, does God have two wills? And I have, for ease of teaching and simplicity, have just often said we treat God's will under two headings. One is His decreed will, that is that which He's decreed to come to pass from the foundation of the world, and His moral will, which in a perfect world would be followed in every case. But if God says to us, you know, my will is for your sanctification, and we flop in our sanctification, then His will, in that sense, His moral will, has not been carried out. Luke 7:30 says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him," that is, by John. At the time, God's will was for people to be baptized by John the Baptist as an external sign of their repentance for sin. Remember, John's message was a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People who submitted to his baptism were saying in symbolic fashion, I agree with John's message. I am repenting of my sin. And it was God's will for them at that time to be baptized by John, but they refused, the Pharisees and the lawyers did. Why? They knew better. They didn't need that. They were righteous already, they supposed. Acts 13:36 says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers." I think this phrase, the will of God, is used as God's decreed will, not His moral will in this case. Paul says in Romans 1:10, "Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul's praying that it is God's will. I noted a couple of times when you all were praying that you said that very thing. If it's God's will that so-and-so be healed or something happen, and that is what you're praying, like Paul did. Romans 8:27, "Now he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Here the will of God is like that decreed will, or we could say equivalently, God's sovereign plan. He, the Spirit of God, makes intercession in agreement with that. Romans 12:2, many of you know that, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 15:32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God a couple of times in the opening to the Corinthian letters. Paul is an apostle like the same way by the will of God in Ephesians 1. Here's Ephesians 6:6, another passage about God's moral will. Not with eye service as men pleasers, this is how you're supposed to work, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God's will is that we do our work excellently, we work hard, we do our job the way that we would if God were watching us, because He is. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, His moral will, that you would just be walking uprightly. And then our verse here, 1 Thessalonians 4, as we walk through the New Testament in order. 1 Thessalonians 5, and everything give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. So we know that we are supposed to be thankful all the time. What is God's will for me? Not to be complaining, to be thankful. You need to have endurance, the Hebrews author writes, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Or here, 1 Peter 2:15, we just have a few more. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is God's will there? That you do good. It's that simple, God's moral will. It's better if it's the will of God for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there it's not the moral will, but the decreed will. If God decides that it's what you're supposed to do to suffer for doing good, then okay, that's how it's going to be. Peter wants us to live not the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 2 of chapter 4. And then later on in that same chapter, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. Like who? Jesus, right? He committed His soul to Him who judges righteously. 1 John 2:17, finally, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, what's the will of God? Briefly stated, it's the Word of God. And we're to do that. But Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, and then he defines it, your sanctification. And what is that? Well, he outlines it with three infinitive verbs here. It uses a very particular grammatical construction, which we call appositional infinitives. And I know you're going to go home and just delight in that. You learned about appositional infinitives tonight. I had to look up in the grammar book because I kind of knew, I know what this is, but what's the term they use for it? You know, I got to figure that out. So I looked up in trusty Wallace exegetical syntax. That's an appositional infinitive. But what does that mean? Well, it means this. You can take the word that you're questioning how it fits, and you can put the word namely in front of it, like this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Namely, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Namely, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 6, namely, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So you can insert the word namely in each of those spots, and what it's doing is it's saying, again, kind of an apposition, the grammarians say, but saying again the same thing. It's saying that what it is that he's talking about. What is he talking about in sanctification or the will of God? The will of God is your sanctification. What is that? Well, can I boil it all down for you? Because all that grammar can make your head spin. What he's talking about is what I've put for the title of my message. The will of God, according to Paul, is that God is deeply concerned for your sexual purity. That's it. He is concerned for your sexual purity. And in Paul's day, like our own, this is a battle. This is something that is always a danger for many, many people. Notice what he says in verse 3, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's the negative side. the positive, that you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, and then that you would not have a devastating effect on others around you by defrauding your brother. Now, let me just take each of those three things in turn as we unpack God's desire for sexual purity among His people. Really, the focus is not so much on the definition of immorality. We're going to just leave that for you to understand for the moment. But the word abstain is what I want to focus on. The verb means to keep away from that immorality. It means to keep your distance. Now, some translations, maybe you have one, say avoid. Avoid. I think that's too weak. Abstain is a better word. To refrain, to stop yourself from participating. It's well illustrated, I think, by the passage in the book of Acts. Let me look at it with you in Acts 15. And you can go to either verse 20 or 29. This is the church's council about, sorry about that microphone popping there, about the church council and its discussion about circumcision. And they say to the people in the church in Antioch, they write a letter to them about this question. And in verse 29, they say this, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Okay, now, picture somebody offering you a beverage, a glass of blood. Very good response, Becky. That's exactly what I hoped for. That is, you would abstain from that, wouldn't you? You would say, I'll abstain. No offense to the host. No thank you. That is physically disgusting. Okay? Okay, somebody puts in front of you, just plops down in front of you the dead body of an animal that they just strangled. I'll abstain. No thanks. As physically disgusting as those things are, Paul is saying, this is morally disgusting. And so he's saying you need to abstain from immorality and from idolatry as well in Acts 15:29. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the focus is on just one of those four items. Your reaction to things offered to idols and to immorality should be, those things are morally reprehensible, and any time thought crosses my mind or temptation comes, I need to consider them as disgusting as an animal plopped down on my plate in front of me that's just been strangled to death. I think it's helpful also to note about this word abstain some examples that include examples of physical distance. Physical distance. In Luke 15, verse number 20, it talks about the lost son who arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, it's the same word there. Well, it's odd for us to think of it that way in English, but he's a great way off. Back in Luke 7, verse number 6. Let me see. Yeah, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the idea is of physical distance. How do you abstain from something? You keep distance from it. You keep distance from it. How about Matthew 14 and verse number 24. It says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was out there, and it says in another Greek text, many furlongs away from the land. It was way out there. And then one that you'll be familiar with as well, interesting one, in Luke 24 and verse number 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles distant from Jerusalem. That is the idea of, again, strange as it may seem to us, the same root as abstain. It's to keep a distance from something. And so these help us to understand the metaphorical use that Paul has here in Thessalonians, that he wants them to abstain. He wants them to keep their distance from immorality. When you read, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Far from me. So how do you get far away from immorality? You should be at least 7 miles away, right? According to the Emmaus passage, right? 10 would be better. If 7 is good, 14 is better, right? How do you get that far away from immorality? Flee. You flee immorality. Very interesting, the correlation. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lusts, Paul tells Timothy. And when you flee youthful lusts, he says to Timothy, you're fleeing those immoralities and those lusts. And what are you doing? You're pursuing after righteousness and faith and peace. You're running after something as you're running away from something. Instead of abstaining from foods, some have taught that. We abstain, you know, we're supposed to abstain from foods. Some forbid marriage. But instead of that, we should abstain from fleshly lusts and we should abstain from every kind of evil. Look at 1 Thessalonians, since you're there, 5, chapter 5, verse number 22. You remember that verse, don't you? Abstain from every form of evil. Well, that's pretty clear now, isn't it? So that just brings us to the end of the first definition of what is the will of God for our sexual purity, and that is to abstain, to keep a distance from that, to run away from it, to flee from it. Next time we'll have to learn what it means to know how to control our vessels and then to know or to not transgress and defraud a brother there in verse 4, 5, and 6 for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Bible is a wonderful truth, a tool for us to use to align our lives aright to the things of God. Help us, Lord, to be pure. Help our young couples here to be pure, always faithful one to another. Lord, help us to be pure in our observance of the media and all things out there in the world that are trying to tempt and lead astray. Father, thank you for this clear word about what the will of God is. Help us not to concern ourselves with things of the unknown future, but rather to concern ourselves with what the will of God is for us right now today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.